Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. This week, we're beginning the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus opens with the Beatitudes, blessings that completely redefine what it means to live a fulfilled life. In a world that celebrates pride and self-sufficiency, Jesus points us to humility and dependence on God. True joy is found not in what we can achieve, but in trusting His grace to meet our deepest needs. As we live out these truths, we become reflections of His kingdom, bringing hope and light to a world that needs both.
We come to chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1. This is after the temptation of Jesus, after Jesus has been baptized, and now in verse 1, we see this. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up to the mountain, and He sat down, and His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Lord, you are the God and creator of the universe. And you desire to speak to your creation. That is us this morning. May we tune our ears into what it is that you want to say to us. May we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I to some degree, I wish I could, and I could have, do just an overall general view of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 6 of Matthew, chapter 7 of Matthew. And Jesus teaches, and He begins to teach all kinds of things that some of you are aware of, right? Like in chapter 5, verse 13, if you just want to look below what we just read, He tells of the Christian that there are supposed to be the salt of the earth. And salt in that day was to be used for preservation of meat. It was a preserver. Because there was no refrigeration, right? And so you would literally put salt on the meat to preserve the meat, to keep the meat true and to keep it pure. Likewise, Christians, us, those of us of faith, we're to live in such a way where we're the salt of the earth. We help preserve the world to be the place that God desires it to be. What that means is that, like, wherever we go, we're like salt. We add preservation. We keep integrity, right? The Bible would basically say that the law of God exists in part, the Ten Commandments, right? Love your neighbor, love God, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat. That's in part in place, that God put that in place to keep man's sin from going too far and too crazy, right? Like, and the Bible would say that the law of God is written on the tablet of every man's heart. And this is really key and important for you to understand. What He means by that is He's saying that innately inside of your soul, you know, no matter how wicked you are, no matter what you've done right or what you have done wrong, you know, at the end of the day, you know there is a right and you know there is a wrong. You know that. You feel it. We all feel it. And those who don't know God can't argue why we feel that. So for instance, all of us in the room, we would say murder is wrong and rape is wrong. But the world can't tell you why, right? Because they believe in survival of the fittest. They believe that culture dictates reality. But what happens if culture says, well, rape is okay all of a sudden? But we know it's wrong because the Spirit of God, the tablet of God, the law of God is written on every man's heart. You know what is right and you know what is wrong. Now, not always. Now, sometimes it needs to be revealed to us through Scripture. And so Jesus here is teaching the ultimate right. What does it mean for a society to be this? Now, before we get into this, I need you to understand why this sermon is so important that Jesus is preaching. Number one, this sermon is going to show us the necessity for new birth. You're going to see within this scripture, I mean, think about this for a moment. I'll give you a little bit of a hint here. Let me just ask you a few questions from the text. This is supposed to be about those of us who are Christians, right? So Jesus, notice how he sees the crowd. This is key, right? That word see means that he gazed upon and looked upon and understood something about the crowd that no one else saw. In fact, because it's one of those mornings, could you go to my next slide? Because I didn't bring my clicker, and there's a good chance it wouldn't work anyways. Jesus in Matthew 9 tells us that Jesus went through all of the towns, all of the villages. He taught in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news. And notice in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, similar language, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, so Jesus, when he comes up onto the mountain, he sits, he sees the crowd, and I believe he sees the crowd very much like this. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? He's saying he sees humanity as leaderless, without someone to care for their soul. So Jesus sees the crowd following him, and if you remember, why are the crowds ultimately following Jesus? Because he's entertaining, not because he provides salvation. Jesus is healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's doing the miraculous. He just went out and saw John the Baptist, if you remember, in the wilderness. That's an odd thing. He was baptized there, not because of sins, but to identify with sinners. And so we come to this place where he's on this mountain, and he's teaching on the mountainside, which is another key component. Remember what Matthew's trying to do. Matthew is a Hebrew, an Israelite. He's constantly in this book trying to take the principles and the truths and the promises of the Old Testament and drag them into this reality to show that Jesus has been the long-awaited Messiah that the people of God have been waiting for hundreds of years. And so by him coming to this mountain, what does this echo to you about? Does it not feel familiar like Moses on Mount Sinai? Oh, hey, I got a clicker. It's not going to work. Praise God. Praise God. This is when you know it really works. When you can highlight stuff, look at that. Dang, dude, you thought we were a joke around here. We're legit. I need you to understand this, that Jesus, when it comes to teaching, following him, he's not frustrated with you. He sees you like one of his sheep. Do you feel like you need someone to guide you, to protect you and guard you? The first point that I want you to see is that those of us who are Christians, when we see that Jesus looks upon us in compassion, those of us who are Christians, first point here, is that we should have great humility before God. There's a great humility in these verses, right? I mean, notice, first of all, the large crowds. It's an unorganized group. Jesus goes up on the mountain like Moses does in Exodus chapter 19. And nine different times in the beginning of each, almost every single verse, what is the word that you see? Blessed. Now, if we look at that word a little bit deeper into what Matthew is trying to say when he's saying about that we are blessed by God, Jesus is speaking here and he's saying, you are blessed. And that word blessed, just so you know, it, just like everywhere else, here's what you need to know. Jesus, like Moses went to Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, Jesus is now on the mountainside giving us almost, if you will, a repackaged Ten Commandments. And almost the entireness of Matthew is like the teaching of the law. It's God saying, this is what God's people look like. This is what it looks like to be kingdom people. And kingdom people, first of all, they're blessed. Right? They're blessed. And before the law of God came, what came before Moses got the law of God? Deliverance. Everyone say deliverance. Deliverance. This is key because God always offers deliverance and grace first, and then he tells us how to live. And so likewise here, he's saying, blessed are you. Blessed literally means, one way to say it is not only just happiness. Some of you might have happy, but happy is not a great word because it comes with, you know, an American connotation. It's so fleeting. Happiness is fleeting. It comes with materialism. It ebbs and it flows. That's not a great translation. A better translation would be favor or fortunate. Fortunate are you, is what God is saying. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Now, what's so crazy about this is that what makes you happy in the text? Is it positive stuff? I mean, let's be honest here, okay? And he opened up his mouth and he taught them, saying, congratulations, happy are you, blessed are you that are poor in spirit. Blessed are you that mourn. Blessed are you that are meek. Now, I've been an American for 47 years. None of those have ever been taught to me from the American culture. Right? The culture actually says the opposite, and that was true in Jesus' day. This is transforming language. This is impossible language. In Jesus' day, and I actually came up with one. I don't have it in front of me here, but basically a manifesto of the day, right? Blessed are those with strength. Blessed are those with honor. Blessed are those with victories. Blessed are those, in fact, one writing from Jesus' day basically said, blessed are those who have never lost to any of their opponents ever. I mean, doesn't that sound blessed? That's the blessing I want. I want to be completely undefeated in everything I've ever done. I hate losing at Uno, for crying out loud. Right? Like this, when I read this, I personally, and I hope you as well, would read this and go, wait a minute, this seems hard. This seems difficult. And here's the deal. When you read this, because the Spirit of God is in you, when you read this, you would say to yourself and probably to anyone else around you, this is how the world should work. Like if the world was, I mean, I don't want to be meek and I don't want to be poor, but I sure would appreciate it if you would be. Right? We want people to be this. We know that the world should be like this. But yet, it tells us that we're blessed by being poor in spirit. What is he saying? Well, to be poor in spirit, D.A. Carson would say, is not to be materially poor. This isn't about being physically poor. What's the word that comes after this one? Spirit. Not poor financially, metaphorically, spiritually. Blessed are you who come to God poor in spirit. It's not to be materially poor or poorly spirited, like lacking courage, nor is it to be sad or withdrawn. It is to recognize one's utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. If it is the deep conviction of one's own spiritual helplessness apart from God, the grace of God, this is the foundational virtue of the Christian life. Without it, no one can enter the kingdom. Now what he is saying here is key. And so if you're new this morning, hopefully you can tune in and hopefully the Spirit makes this really clear for you. Because many theologians would say that this idea of being poor in spirit is the beginning of the gospel. And what he's literally saying is he's saying, congratulations to those of you who understand that you come to God with what? Nothing. Congratulations are those, and that word poor is the word that would be used for somebody who was a beggar, somebody who would literally be clinging to life, right? Like, think of it this way. If you're starving, what do? You eat. Well, let's say you have no resources to eat. If you're starving and you go, I need to eat right now. Like, this is the word that's being used here, the kind of language, poor in spirit, destitute, nothing, negative. Right? You're starving, you haven't eaten for days, you're incapable of getting a job. So what do you do? Do you go get an education so you can go hopefully get a job one day so you can then eat? Nope, don't have time for that. What do you do if you're so destitute and you're hungry right now and the wording that's used here is that you're literally dying, you're famished, you have no hope? What in the world do you do? You beg. You cry out. Help! Maybe you don't even have the energy to say that because you're too broken for that. Help. Or maybe it's a moan or it's a groan. What Jesus is literally saying is, if you think you bring anything to your salvation, if you think that you bring anything to God at all, then salvation is actually not going to be something that you can have. What Jesus is saying is the only people who are saved are the people who understand that they can bring absolutely nothing to God. They're people who say, I'm bankrupt. As one pastor used to say in San Diego, I'm just a beggar showing other beggars where there's good food. Right? Because as I read this and I look and I see, okay, if I'm, as he's teaching me and as he's teaching them, I also think in part what he's doing is, remember, a lot of the hearers here are Israelites. And they've been in the belief system that they're saved, that they're going to heaven because Abraham's their father. Right? They're like, we're going to heaven because Abraham's my father. And Jesus, in essence, is subtly calling out the sins of the people. He's saying to them, if you will, we could read it differently. Jesus opened up his mouth and he basically said, those of you who are prideful, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those of you who don't mourn, you will not be comforted. Those of you who are not meek, you will not inherit the earth. And if you're not hungry and if you're not thirsty, then the kingdom of heaven is not yours as well. He repeats it twice. So what in the world is Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in the beginning of this? Is he's telling us as people of God, he's saying if you don't have humility before God, there will be no such thing as salvation for you. And so we would say, how is one saved? One is saved by simply admitting that they have need, but unfortunately the world is too prideful to even admit that. Right? I've had people tell me I am not a Christian because being a Christian is just a crutch for weak people. To which I respond, what? Yeah, you got it right. I've been walking with a limp my whole life. Not physically, but spiritually. And see, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, listen, you get Christianity when you get this, when you humble yourself. But here's the problem, my friends. We can't do it. We don't want it, if we're honest. We want to be satisfied when? Now. Not many of us are hungry and thirsty, but maybe some of us are spiritually, and that's why you're here. And God is telling you that blessed are you if you are hungry and you're thirsty for the things of God, because God will fill your soul. See, what God is saying is he's basically telling us that we come to our next point, right? When the world celebrates pride and the world celebrates all of these kind of, you know, just look at me. My life is my life. Don't tell me how to live. I mean, what a blessing it is to see people in our country just standing up for different things that we don't necessarily want to stand up for as Christians, right? And the idea is that once you have your heart humbled to this place, that you recognize that you and I bring absolutely nothing to God. And this is so key because some of you have come to church this morning to hear, tell me what I must do. Some of you think that God is expecting you to fix yourself, to pick yourself up from your own bootstraps. Some of you are expecting God to tell you, just say no to this. Or you think it's about behavior change and modification. And to a degree, it is. That's what's so crazy about this. It is. I mean, literally, Jesus is going to go to this place, right? You remember a little bit of the overview of the Sermon on the Mount? You remember when Jesus comes and he says, hey, guess what? If you've ever hated someone in your heart, what? You're guilty of murder. Jesus then goes on and says, guys, listen. If you've ever looked at a woman lustfully, you've what? How's that working out? As I was studying this, I came across a pastor who was talking about a professor. And this professor was in school, and she had secular students. She was a Christian, but she wanted to have her students write on the Sermon of the Mount. She was curious to see what their responses were going to be. And she said it shouldn't have been so shocking, but it was. She said as she started to read the response papers from non-Christians of the Sermon of the Mount, what she found was students responding with things like this. I hate this sermon. Who can do this? This is so narrow-minded. As they started to explain the sermon back to the teacher, they basically was like, this is absolute garbage. Nobody can do this. Here's how you read the Sermon of the Mount, okay? You don't read it and go, how must I do this better? You read it and say, God, save me from the Sermon on the Mount. Who is going to save you from the Sermon on the Mount? Let me ask you a question again, right? This is about sin. Have you mourned over your sin? Have you really hungered and thirsted for righteousness? I mean, have you? Are you really poor in spirit? And the answer is probably no. So who's going to save us from this conundrum? The one who actually was righteous. The only one who was these things. Right? Jesus is actually painting a portrait and a picture of who Jesus is. Was Jesus poor in spirit? He was. He on the cross died for your sins and carried them. He had a fracture between him and God the Father on the cross, a separation. Jesus is the one who mourns for us correctly. Jesus is the one who is meek, and Jesus is the one who is always satisfied. We look to Jesus to be the hero, and this is the idea. Once you are finally empty of yourself, once you finally realize you can't earn God's love, you can't just do a better job. That's not what this is about. It's about coming to the place where you go, there's no hope for humanity unless God intervenes. There's no hope for our society and my marriage or my kids' lives or society. There's no hope unless God intervenes. And then you finally get hungry, and look at what he says, right? We have before us, in my first point, a humility before God, and that humility empties us of self and finally gives us a hunger for God. And that's why he then says this. He says, where am I? Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? Happy are those of you who here's what happens, right? This is exactly what happens, is that we see the brokenness in society. We see the brokenness in our own lives, that we're hungry, that we can't meet God on our own, and that we're broken. We see it, right? And then all of a sudden we say, God, help. I want society to be this way. I'm hungry. I desire this. How many of you in the room are like me, okay? You're not perfect, but man, you want to glorify God. Like you, if you're in the school system, you want those kids to know the Lord, right? If you're at the hospital, you want to see people healed. I talked with someone yesterday who talked about losing loved ones around them, losing family around them, like heaviness, right? And inside of our hearts, we want the ultimate shalom that God is speaking of here. And shalom is the Hebrew word for all that is perfect, all that is good. And so what happens is we say, I am broken, and I need help, and I need you to fill my life. I can't do this. Now I'm hungry for you, Lord. My desire is to honor you wherever I go. And now that you're hungry, and now that you're thirsty, and God has given you that gift, you can now walk this stuff out imperfectly. And grace. And so I go into society and I try to be meek, not to earn God's favor, but because that's how I'm called to live, right? Mount Sinai, here's one way to say it. Mount Sinai, the first law given, basically those Ten Commandments were this to the people of God. Do this and live. That's what the Ten Commandments were. Do this and live. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is live this because you've been made alive. Now live this because you've been made alive. Because God has given you life, he now has comforted you. And all of these things, I'm telling you, as an imperfect man with a lot of sin in my own life still, things where God is purifying, I do imperfectly, I walk imperfectly, but I can tell you that which is done by faith, God uses. And what empowers your life is that you live it by faith, that God is going to do what only God can do. And then the next thing you know, you find that your relationship with other people, your relationship with God, that it all starts to feel a little bit more supernatural, and you feel comforted, you feel at peace. You can tell that God is with you and that he's satisfying you even in the midst of mourning, even in the midst of losing, even in the midst of just crumbling. Your life is falling apart. See, for the Christian, when your life is falling apart, it's never falling apart. And one of the things that you have to see about this passage is it's filled with that already not yet terminology that we talk about in Scripture, right? For instance, already we have the kingdom of heaven. You, church, are the kingdom of God. Right now, God comforts me. I feel it and I sense it. I know God comforts my wife. She serves in the school system. And the Lord has just been so good in using her. Someone actually came to me today and said, the school wants to hire you, your wife. And I said, no. Because I'm not going to say anything else. But I want more of her around. Right? But because my wife operates in the spirit and not in the flesh, she's a kingdom person who's bringing kingdom life and being salt to the earth where it's needed. You get to be the salt of the earth, not because you have it all together, but because you can point to the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. And this is exactly what Paul said. Paul said, I want to be found in Christ, not having any righteousness of my own, but having Jesus' righteousness cover me and blanket me. Paul knew that there was nothing he could do to earn God's salvation. My friends, you have to know there's nothing that you can do for your own salvation. And when you come to this place of hunger, God wants you to know he wants to fulfill your desires. Take a look at what C.S. Lewis says. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's a such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Can I ask you a question? What kingdom do you live for? If you live for the kingdom of self, if you live for the kingdom of your own agenda, if you live for that kingdom, first of all, it's a small kingdom. What a lame kingdom. The kingdom of you. Right? But this is the major sin of the culture. I am my own God. Tell me not how to live. Does that seem like the kind of Christian here? No. This person says, I'm so empty. I have nothing to bring before God. I'm so tired of living life on my own. I hunger for you. I desire you. And as you desire him, he says, I'll feed you. And Lewis is right. The logic is true. And I don't even need to argue this too much because I know men in this room who have been so highly successful but still feel like they're not enough. That saddens me because your father looks over you just as God did in the baptism of Jesus, and he says, you are my child with whom I am well pleased. Not because of what you do, but because you've come to a place of realizing that I'm hungry and I now need to be satisfied. And what's so cool about that verse in verse 6, that word satisfied, is it means to be fed and fattened. I like that. It means to be completely gorged. Utterly satisfied with room for no more, right? Have you ever eaten so much good food, you're like, I can't do it. This is God saying, I have come to satisfy you so that way your satisfaction overflows and can be the salt and the light to the rest of the world and can help satisfy the empty, hungry souls that are around you, right? God satisfies you so that you can go and be a blessing to other people. He tells us in verse 6, look, blessed are the pure in heart, unmixed, undivided, right? Hungry. Why? And look at what happens in verse 8. For those of us who are hungry, we will see God. How many of you want to see God? I can tell you right now, I have not seen him face to face, but I have seen him as if face to face. God has been good to speak when necessary. In fact, 1 Corinthians says, For now we see only in a reflection as in a mirror, but then we will see face to face. I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Look at that verse right there. That's so beautiful. Because what does it say? He says, number one, remember the already, not yet. God is here. He knows you. We see him face to face, but not quite yet. And this verse is letting us know that in heaven, we will actually see God without the tainting of sin. But what I want you to see right here at the bottom there is, I am fully known. Say that right now. I'm fully known. That should both frighten you, but also make you feel tremendously loved. Because what he's saying, I know where you've tried to be strong and you failed and you know it too. Every man in this room, let me, meek. You know what I want meek to mean in this verse? I want it to mean what it means when it talks about it with Jesus. When meek is spoken of about Jesus, he's talking about power and strength under control, right? So meek usually in the New Testament isn't that you're just weak. It's that you're strong. You're capable of doing something, but you choose not to, right? So God is capable of ruining and destroying all of planet Earth, but he doesn't. Instead, he serves it. That's meekness, right? How many of us are meek? How many of us allow ourselves to just be, I'm okay with being little? You'll see the Lord, and you're known by him. That means that God knows your mistakes, and he still wants a relationship with you. You know what I hate hearing from people? I can't come to church because I'm too much of a sinner. I can't come to church because if I do, I'm going to light on fire. I can't come to church because the building will fall down. I was like, yeah, that's not going to happen, okay? God would tell you, come to the hospital if you need it. The church is a place for healing, restoration, and reconnection, not only with God, but with God's people. If you are here because you're hungry, God is telling you, I will feed you. But as we close, look at the hope. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What happens here? Well, God is letting us know that as we attempt to live this life for him, we're hungry for him, we want to be these things, we start striving for them because of his grace, we bring nothing to God but our debt. Another way of saying that, right, is you only bring your sin to the table of salvation. That's it. And God wants to give you that mercy, assurance of mercy now and mercy in the future. But as you become hungry and you start to be filled by God and you start to live out the Christian life, it seems that Jesus is now preparing his disciples, because this is also a path of discipleship to a degree. It's like you're saved by grace. This is what it now means to be a Christian. And he's telling us as Christians that we are going to endure some hardship. He's promising that people are going to look down on us because of our faith, that people aren't going to understand it. Their hope isn't going to be in God. In fact, he uses the words persecuted, which means to pursue or to hunt or to chase or to slander, as he mentions, to talk falsely about you. In fact, I think Paul tells Timothy about this. He says, you, however, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. This is Paul's life, right? Persecution, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? So church, the good news is you bring absolutely nothing to salvation. If you're brand new, know that God saves you by grace. And you may say, well, how then does one become a Christian? You put your faith in Jesus. And you say within your heart, and you confess within your heart and your mouth, I believe that this is true. This is who God is. And in faith, he saves you. And then you go, well, what's after that? I got to do something. That's what everyone always wants to know. What do I got to do? Just show up in faith. Keep coming back to church in faith. Keep reading scripture in faith. Keep serving your community in faith. Keep living for the glory of God. Know that God is with you. Keep him in your mind and in your heart. Know that he's there. And by faith, God will do everything. Everything that he wants to do. He's not going to do everything you want him to do. We're not talking about emotional manipulation here. Some people think that about Jesus, right? Well, I'll tithe, and then maybe I'll have a good week. No, 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 no. You're going to have a good rest of eternity. And God might give you a bad day tomorrow. And a bad day doesn't mean that God's abandoned you or that he's left you. A bad day means you just got to keep on going, knowing that God saves you by grace. Good days and bad days don't prove whether God loves you or doesn't love you. The cross proves that Jesus loves you. If we doubt that God is good, we just keep reminding ourselves of the bloody cross in which our Messiah died for our sins. And he did it not that you could go, what must I do? I got to do more. No, no, no. Rest in him. Be with him. Walk with him. Let him be with you. And watch how God will take everything that you do right now. It will become less effort. It'll become less effort, less hard work, and you'll see more spiritual fruit because of it. And you won't be able to look back and go, look what I did. You'll look back and go, look at what he did, and look at what he allowed me to be a part of. Ultimately, the world will say to you, not the Sermon on the Mount, the world will say to you, blessed are those who climb. But Jesus will say to you this morning, blessed are you who kneel. Fall down at the feet of Jesus in faith. As the worship team comes up, I'll give you a couple takeaways here. If you are new, I don't think we mentioned this, but if you are new, in the front pocket of the seats is a little connect card. And if you would fill that out, let us know about yourself. If you're looking to connect further or not, or you just fill that out to make sure you get our newsletter. In our newsletter, we send this out every week. It's at the top, and then it tells you everything that we do, has signups for things like trunk or treat, places for you to serve. If those of you who are starting to go to that step, like, hey, I don't want to just sit on the sidelines and listen. I want to be a part of what God is doing. You can connect through there. You can call the office as well. We do have an app. The stuff's on all of that. As you can tell, our technology is pretty good around here. First one, reflect on your humility and your spiritual poverty. Identify areas in your heart where pride has crept in and recognize your need for God's grace. You need to be able to look back and just see that everything that's good in your life isn't actually because you worked hard. It's because God's gracious. And when you fall into that place of gratitude, things really begin to change psychologically for you, emotionally and spiritually. Number two, cultivate a deep hunger for righteousness. Instead of chasing worldly comforts, ask yourself, what am I really hungry for? Let your pursuit be God's righteousness, not just material success. Hey, I do this every now and then. I joke about it because you all know I love protein. I love a good, like somebody actually brought me a huge piece of sausage this week. I love you, Pastor Jesse. Here's a sausage. That's the kind of guy I am. And I won't lie, I kind of like it. There's cheese in that sausage too. It's pretty cool. I digress. The reason I say that is because sometimes for me, I could be guilty of when I'm hungry spiritually. One of my go-tos is food to try to fix that spiritually, like psychologically eating to help myself feel better. I don't say that so you can beat me up. I think we all have that to some degree, whether that's social media scrolling or whether that's a few extra too many drinks or whatever it may be. It could be all kinds of things. But the idea here is that you recognize that those things ultimately are not going to satisfy your hunger. The only one who ultimately satisfies your hunger is God himself. And once he satisfies your hunger, then food, drink, sex, and all those other things actually become even more of a blessing. They happen within his confines, which are correct, and they're good, and you don't turn them into gods, and they don't destroy you. Right? Sex is a beautiful thing inside of marriage, but anything outside of that, it can get abused and misconstrued and strip you of your humanity, which God is trying to give us back our humanity, back who he intended us to be. So just do a soul check. What are you really hungry for? And if you're not hungry for God, that's a problem. You go, what then? Ask to be hungry for God. Just ask. I'm not hungry for you, Lord. If I'm honest, I think this church stuff is weird. These people are weird. The music's weird. And I understand everything about what we do here is not like the world, and it's not supposed to be, because we're a unique people. We don't worship ourselves. We don't worship the government. We don't worship anybody in the world. We worship Jesus. That's what we're hungry for. That's what we know the soul is hungry for. We got to feed ourselves Christ. Number three, embrace hope and perseverance in the face of opposition. Yes, you're going to encounter some hard days. And when encountering criticism or rejection for your faith, remind yourself of the eternal reward that comes from a life aligned with God. I am not promising you an easy life. I am not promising you the life that maybe you feel you want. But God is promising you the life and new humanity for what you were truly meant to be. And it would be my hope that this morning is just a step in that direction. That you would say to yourself and to God, I'm ready to take that next step. I'm ready to start following you in faith. And I know I don't have it all figured out. And please don't feel like you need to have it all figured out. Because you won't have it all figured out. Because then you wouldn't have to live by faith. But there should be something in your soul that if God is at work in you, it's undeniable. I can't create it. I can't make it happen. But I know that right now, whoever I'm talking to, you feel it in your gut. That's the Lord calling you as his child back into his lap to feel the true love that only he can give. Amen, church.
Thanks for joining us for another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about today's teaching or any of our past ones, feel free to reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to connect with you. We hope we'll see you back here next week for our next message. And until then, we pray you have a blessed week.